which sounds counterintuitive, but often they swallow their food whole. And apparently a shark, according to scientists now, has a slower digestive process than the whale does. You know, some of them actually, like a whale, will still go up to the top and get air. How did he get oxygen in there? All those kinds of questions. Bottom line is the Lord prepared it. You know, if the Lord put an oxygen chamber in there just enough to keep him alive so he still had to do what he told him to do, you know, that was enough. We get to find out some of the details when we get there. But, you know, some of that's fun to look up. I found a couple of articles with Answers in Genesis and Institute in Creation Research where, you know, they did some word study on some of that stuff and said actually the particular word that's used in the New Testament, the word for great fish, was used during that period about 500 years before and after the time of Christ. You really want to blow your mind. They said it's more like a sea serpent, something that's almost extinct now. But, you know, think eel the size of a whale or a great white, okay? What was it? It was a sea creature, all right? But the bottom line is the Lord used it as a submarine hotel for 3 days and then spit him back up on the beach, had him go do what he told him to do to start with. Well, that brings us up to chapter 3. It's where we left off last week in the beginning of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." And that's almost identical to what we see in chapter 1. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." So God didn't change his mind. He just had to change Jonah's attitude about what he was supposed to do. He comes to him again and says, "All right, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." We talked about the size of Nineveh, and with it being 3 days' journey, we left off with this. At the end of chapter 4, it talks about there being 120,000 people who couldn't tell their right hand from their left. Many have taken that to mean children that don't understand right, left, or don't have all those things. But that also, have you ever felt like there were congressmen or senators that couldn't tell their right hand from their left? Yeah. And this expression sometimes was used of those who lacked discernment. You know, they can't tell right from wrong. They can't tell right from left. And so this could be children. But if you have 120,000 children, then that makes the adult population in the millions. Okay? You know, if you extrapolate this, because this would be young children that can't tell right from left, you're talking about 2-3 years old at the most, probably. Which, if you extrapolate that out, you're talking about then as many people as came out of Egypt with Moses in that 2-3 million people category, potentially. So, I think the more likely explanation is that this can't tell the right hand from their left was more of a description, just like we just mentioned about folks who have no discernment, because the size of the city, we showed you the map last week of Charlotte, and the beltway of 485 is about 65 miles in the loop. Well, 3 days' journey is about 50 to 60 miles by walking, and there was no city in Bible times that was as big as the 485 beltway, just the way they were built. However, Nineveh was... If we talked about the Nineveh Metro, just like we would talk about the Charlotte Metro or the Atlanta Metro area or the D.C. Metro area, there were about 3 or 4 cities within 2 days' walk of each other there around Nineveh that were considered the Nineveh region. So that would be, 3 days' journey. The other very likely explanation is that, it took him 3 days to walk all the sections of the city and preach his message. I mean, if we just went from one, we're right by the edge of the city limits of Shelby here at the church. We're just inside the city limits now. But if we were to walk from here, to 70, out 74 to the other side where the city limits are, somewhere, down by the mall, somewhere in that general direction, could we walk that in a day? Some of you are thinking, yeah, probably not. But theoretically, an average adult in reasonably good health... with a sufficient supply of water and food. Yes, we could walk that, it's what, 4 or 5 miles, 6 miles, whatever, you walk that in a half a day, even at a very slow pace, okay? So could a city the size of Shelby be walked that short? But if you had to cover the major population centers, could you do that in a day on foot? No. And, what was the style of economy during this time when Jonah went in? Okay, there was... mostly farming, that kind of thing. But you remember there were markets. They didn't have refrigeration, so the people went to the markets on an everyday, every other day kind of basis to get their supply of groceries, particularly the meats and things like that. So, you know, you would go to the population centers, you go to the markets, you go to the places where people congregate to preach this message, all right? So I think that's, you know, what we're talking about here when it talks about Nineveh being an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It includes that district, and it also would take, you know, a while to canvass it as well, okay? So that brings us up to verse number 4. Then Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We see several instances where we get this term 40 days. This seems to be a period of trial by the Lord. I mean, if you think about it, Noah's flood, that was a period of judgment. The flood, it rained 40 days, 40 nights. Moses was 40 days, 40 nights on Mount Sinai, and God's testing the people down below while Moses is up getting the instructions from God. 40 days they searched the land, 40 days of purification. Jesus fasted for 40. It's interesting, okay? But it's God didn't say, repent today or I'm going to destroy you tomorrow. God gave them a probationary period, if you will, a period of time to repent. And it's, aren't you thankful that the Lord's merciful like that? Aren't you thankful He didn't thump you in the head, you know, the very first time He told you because you didn't respond within 30 minutes or, you know, within 24 hours even sometimes. All right? Notice then verse number 5 and 6. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, what are we told that Jonah's message was? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. That's all we're told. Now, do you think there was any more explanation than that? Probably. Okay. I believe that's the case simply because they not only believed the message, they proclaimed a fast and began to seek God in repentance. I think there was a little more explanation to that. God is going to judge you for your sin if you don't repent. But all we're told is 8 words. Okay? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all we get of the sermon. However, this message began to spread. It's interesting. Verse 6 just says, word came unto the king of Nineveh. We're not told that Jonah actually preached to the king of Nineveh, right? Just that he heard. So, I mean, Jonah starts preaching in the public squares, and then, you know, the messages start running back to the king's house. Hey, this guy showed up. And, you know, there's theories about Jonah. Did he look funny? You know, did the digestive juices in the belly of the fish cause his skin to be discolored or his hair or that kind of thing? I mean, he had to travel a ways, but did he still smell like, you know, digestive juices? You know, there's all kind of interesting theories out there. We're not told any of that. But this guy showed up and begins to preach and says God is going to overthrow Nineveh. Now, we talked in the introductory part a couple of weeks ago that the timing of Jonah's message right around 760 B.C., the Assyrian history from this period is pretty skimpy. You know, multiple commentators have said there's not a lot of historical records from Assyria from this time. However, around 765 and 762 B.C., there were a couple of incidents with a great earthquake and some other major natural disaster, natural phenomenon type things where it seemed like God was trying to get their attention. So when you have these things show up and then a prophet shows up in close proximity and says, hey, God's getting ready to overthrow this, to destroy you, then God had kind of prepared the way for Jonah. But the way it's phrased in verse 6, the king of Nineveh, also supports the idea that Jonah was written at an earlier time. Because later on, it would become the Assyrian Empire. Okay, later on in Kings and Chronicles, it says the king of Assyria came. But at this point, it was referenced as the king of Assyria. Remember when Israel went into the promised land? There was the king of Jericho and the king of Ai and the king of Gibeah and the king of Jerusalem and the king, you know, there's all these little kings, if we could call it. You know, at best a mayor or a governor type of a situation. They ruled over just one city. Well, this is the king of Nineveh. Even if it was this 3 or 4 city, you know, group and it was a little larger area, this would not have been the equivalent of Nero or, you know, Nebuchadnezzar or any of the emperors at this point. Okay? it seems like the way it's phrased as the king of Nineveh, this is still more of that smaller regional type idea at this point, and the Assyrian Empire has not reached its full strength at this point in time. But it's still interesting to notice here that the king was involved in this. Now, where did the fast and the sackcloth start from? Did it start from the king? No, verse 5. It says, the people believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. Verse 6, word came unto the king. Verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. From the way we're told, it looks like it started with the people. And then the king got on board as well. Now, the idea of sackcloth, you've heard of it a lot. What is sackcloth? Well, it was a thick, coarse cloth normally made from goat's hair. Okay? Not comfortable. Okay? Cashmere was not, goat's hair. That wasn't what the silk, the nice, soft, smooth garments were not made from goat's hair. Okay? This coarse fabric made of goat's hair pictured a rejection of the finer things of life or the pleasures or the comforts of life. Okay, it's to put on something very uncomfortable. In other words, I'm going to deny myself comforts as a sign of humility or repentance. Just like fasting, I'm going to deny myself food to seek the attention of God. Well, then with the sackcloth, I'm going to deny myself comfort, either sometimes as a sign of mourning or in this case, a sign of repentance. If you've ever messed with old feed sacks, whether it was, like burlap or whether it was more like the nylon feed sacks, can you imagine making a shirt out of that? Would not be, it has been done. I'm sure it's been done, okay? But that wouldn't be the most comfortable thing ever. I think I'd like my 100% cotton t-shirt better, But this was not done for comfort or convenience. This was done, if I'm going to alliterate it, for contrition as a sign of repentance. But you see here, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Did the animals know any different? No. But there are some indications that, for instance, in a funeral procession, the horses would be draped with a sackcloth as a sign of mourning, a sign of loss, that kind of thing. But it was interesting. Everybody, man, beast, everybody's going to get in on this. Verse number 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger? Okay. The response of the Ninevites was unanimous, from the greatest to the least. No class or section of Ninevite society felt exempt from the need to humble itself before God. It's interesting, isn't it? Does God make a distinction? No, whether it's obedience or whether it's judgment, God doesn't make a distinction between the king and the peasant. All are accountable to God. But verses 9 and 10, they said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? There is an irony here, and that is this. I'm not sure if I have it on here or not, so I'm going to look and see. Yes, the response of the Ninevites is presented here in terms of what God expected from His own people, but frequently did not receive from His own people. Right? When God sent Jonah and Micah and Joel and Amos and Jeremiah and Daniel, etc., 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 what kind of response was God expecting from them? Humility, repentance, obedience. What kind of response did He often get? You stiff-necked and hard-hearted, they often ignored the prophets. In fact, it said, I sent you my prophets rising early in the morning and you would not hear, therefore, here's your punishment. We see that a lot too, right? But it's interesting that what they would have called the heathen or the pagans responded to the preaching of God better than the ones who were called the children of God. Whew. Is there an application there? If you can't see an application there, you're not good at looking. Okay? I mean, what the children of Israel would have classified as less spiritual people were more tender to respond to God than the children of God who had the Word of God and should have known better than they did often. But they heard the preaching and God had been trying to get their attention and they said, all right, fine, we're going to repent and maybe God will spare our lives. Let's talk about this phrase here in verses 9 and 10 for a minute. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger? Verse number 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them. When we use the term repent, how do we use it? All right, the word repent, at its basic meaning, means to turn. Or, you know, there's a couple of different Old Testament words that are used, but they have the idea of to turn or to grieve. In this case, the idea is the idea of to grieve a little bit as well. I'll explain it in a minute. But when we talk about repentance, we talk about a change of mind. That's what repentance is. There's fruits of repentance, which is a change of action. But repentance is not a change of action. Repentance is a change of mind. The New Testament word metanoia has the idea, naia has to do with thinking or mind, okay? The word repentance in the Old Testament has the idea of to turn or to turn around. But it's a change of mind. That is the repentance. When I have a change of heart, I repent. The fruit of that will be different actions, okay? But when we talk about it from a human standpoint, repenting means that I've done something wrong, usually, and I need to turn around. That I've made a mistake, I've sinned, and I've got to turn around. God's repenting is not the same thing as man's repenting. In fact, 1 Samuel 15:29 says this, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Numbers 23:19 says almost the identical thing. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Behold, hath he said and he shall not do it, or hath he spoken and he shall not make it good? Okay, the scripture says God's not a man that's going to change his mind or turn around. And yet, in 1 Samuel 15, in that same context, God told Samuel, "It repenteth me that I've made Saul king. Go and I've chosen a man after my own heart, and go anoint David," was the end of the story, right? So in 1 Samuel 15, we see God's not a man that he should repent, and it says, "It repenteth me that I've made Saul." What does that mean? Okay, is that a contradiction? I'm bringing this out because that is an argument that sometimes people want to throw out there if they just want to play devil's advocate or if they want to say that there's mistakes in the Bible. Okay, but God's repenting is not the same as man's repenting. When man's repents, it is admission of doing wrong, and then I'm going to change direction. All right, I'm wrong, therefore I'm going to turn around and do right. Or it could be refusing to follow through on a promise. All right, I'm going to do this. Never mind, I changed my mind. I'm not going to do it. That could be repentance in the wrong sense, right? I was on the right track, and then I decided to break my promise and turn around and go do what I shouldn't do. Either way, from man's perspective, it's, I'm doing something wrong. From God's perspective, God's repentance is this: changing from a stated course of action in response to the actions or choices of man, but it's always consistent with His own character and will. All right? You say, run that by me again. All right, let me use an illustration. Have you ever told your kids something like this? If you don't, fill in the blank, straighten up your attitude, clean up your room, do the chores I assigned you, I will punish you. But if you do what I assigned you, there'll be a reward. Let's just say we'll go out for ice cream. Brother Bray likes milkshake, so we'll go get a milkshake, all right? All right? So, if you do what I told you to do, we'll go get a milkshake. If you don't do what I told you to do, there will be discipline. Okay? So, when you show up at the appointed time, how you're going to act in that instance depends on the choices that the child has made, right? If they've chosen to obey and follow through on the tasks, then I'm going to respond with a reward that I promised them. If they've chosen to be disobedient, not do what I've assigned them, then I have to follow through on the discipline that I promised them, right? So I could show up and say, well, I'm going to respond in judgment, or I'm going to respond in mercy or a reward. Does that mean I'm being inconsistent? No, I'm being consistent with what I said I would do. If you act this way, here's what's going to happen. If you act this way, here's what's going to happen. There's not an inconsistency there. That's an illustration that we can hang on to. But what I'm saying is, from the perspective of God, when we're told that God repents, so to speak, God's repentance is conditioned on man's actions. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 18. Just back a few pages to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 18. Very familiar story to many of you probably in Jeremiah 18. This was the story of when God sent Jeremiah over to the potter's house. You familiar with that? And it says that there was a vessel, he was trying to make it, and it was marred. It didn't come out right. So he smashed it back down and started over and made it something else. All right, verse number 6. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy. If that nation against whom I have pronounced, all right, let's stop right here. What's he saying? If God pronounces judgment and says, I am going to pluck up, destroy, pull down. God says, I'm going to judge you. All right, now there's an if. Verse number 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation to build and to plant, in other words, to bless, to prosper, to grow them. Verse 10, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now that doesn't compute at all, does it? Repent of the good? This is the best passage in the Old Testament to illustrate what this means. Okay? When God repents, it is God acting in response to man's actions. But it's not a character flaw. It's God saying, if you act this way, here's how I'm going to respond. If you act this way, here's how I'm going to respond. Okay? Is this not what Nineveh did? If I speak concerning a nation to pluck up, pull down, and destroy, if that nation turn from their evil, isn't that what Nineveh did? They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth and believed God and sought God. Did they not turn from their evil? Yes. So what did God say He was going to do? Then I'll repent of the evil. In other words, I'm going to change course and withhold the punishment because they've repented and gotten back to a place of obedience. Okay? So God's repenting is different than man's repenting. God's repenting is not an admission that I've done something wrong. God's repenting is rather God, from our perspective, turning around and doing something different. But really, it's Him acting in a response just like a parent would. If you obey, I will praise you or I'll reward you. If you disobey, I have to chasten or discipline in some way. But in either case, it's still good character, good response. Jonah chapter 4 and verse number 2 is probably the best illustration of this with Nineveh. You know, in chapter 3 verse 10, it says the Lord repented. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, Jonah said, was not this my saying in my country? I knew thou art gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He said, God, I knew this was going to happen. We'll talk about that in a minute from Jonah's perspective. But this is a tremendous example. But when we go back to 1 Samuel, and God said, it repenteth me that I've made Saul king. Is that not when God said, I'm going to bless you, and then they disobeyed? He said, all right, fine, I'm going to have to punish you. It's exactly what Saul did. God said, it repenteth me that I've made Saul king. He said that after Saul's disobeyed twice. Privately and publicly. Okay? It's very consistent with what's laid out in Jeremiah chapter 18. Okay? So don't let that trip you up. There's a bunch of other references that we could use. I gave you some here if you want to look at it further, but we see the same concept in Micah. We probably see some of the same concept in Joel. Okay? God's repenting is frequently presented in the Scriptures as a positive. From our perspective, we would call it mercy or long-suffering. Is that not how God treated Nineveh here? With mercy and long-suffering? Yeah. It says, all right, I was going to judge you. You've repented. You've turned to me. I don't have to spank you. I got the result that I was looking for. Okay? That's, in essence, what we're talking about here. From man's perspective, it looks like God changed, right? There's a whole bunch of verses here that, you know, there's all kind of verses in the Old Testament. I gave you all the references. I doubt, you know, you can look them up if you really want it. But there are many instances in the Scripture where it talks about God repenting of the evil. Okay? That is not evil in the sense of sin. That is evil in the sense of consequences. All right? If God is going to bring a spanking on me, from my perspective, is that evil? Yeah, that's bad. I don't want it. Right? But when it says the Lord repented him of the evil, that's usually in the context of judgment that he was going to bring. If from man's perspective, it'd be evil. But, you know, God said, all right, I don't have to bring the judgment. I've got your attention. And so we see that concept over and over and over again. Okay, so in Genesis 3, 9, and 10, and then again in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we see this concept of God repenting. It doesn't mean God sinned. It doesn't mean that God didn't know what he was doing, so he had to change his mind. It just simply means God is responding to man's actions accordingly without ever violating his character. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Does that make sense? Okay, but if you just blow past it, that can be, you know, a very confusing statement. The Lord repented. All right, chapter 4, verse number 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. We have an interesting contrast here. God let go of his anger, and Jonah picked it up. God said, all right, I'm going to let it go, and Jonah got angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. All right, now, you know, we've got a couple of preachers in here today. You know, Brother Jeremy, been a pastor on the mission field. Okay, Brother Bray, you know. Where's the third one, right? Okay, do you think that any of these guys ever preached the message and that God moved mightily? There was repentance and fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and they said, I cannot believe this happened. This is the worst thing ever. Can you imagine? Pastor Davidson preaches, the altars are full, people are sensitive to the Word of God. This is awful. Why? God, I knew this was going to happen. Why? Does that make any sense? It makes zero sense. That's exactly what Jonah's doing right here. God, I preached what you told me to preach, and I knew this was going to happen. They repented, and they got right with God, and this is awful. It sounds horrible when you say it out loud, doesn't it? That's exactly what's going on here. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Verse number 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He was mad. He said, God, I knew this was going to happen. Why was Jonah angry? We can kind of fill in some of the blanks, but we're not told definitively. But one of the most likely possibilities to me, I think, is the validation of the prophet's message. Remember Deuteronomy, was it 18:22? Said, if a prophet says something in the name of the Lord and it comes to pass, then that God sent him. If they say, the Lord said he's going to do this and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. Jonah could have been concerned about the fact, well, if judgment doesn't come, then I'm going to be viewed as a failure as a prophet because I proclaimed judgment and then it didn't happen. That's a possibility. Another possibility is just a desire for vengeance. Although this is written prior to the time when Assyria conquered the northern tribes, okay? It was written prior to the time when they had actually conquered him. Jonah was a prophet. Maybe he kind of had an idea of what was coming with Assyria. Maybe God had let him in, or some of his other prophet friends were beginning to say, you know, God's going to use Assyria to judge you. Maybe, you know, he didn't want to see that. But there had already been conflict, no doubt, between Israel and Assyria. Maybe it was jealousy on behalf of Israel. Maybe he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed so he could use it as a negative example. Hey, you see what God did to Nineveh? If you guys don't get right with God, the same thing's going to happen here. You better get right with God. He thought that would be a more powerful illustration. If he preached and Nineveh repented and nothing happened, then that probably wouldn't change Israel a whole lot. Maybe he just wanted a powerful illustration to take home. Okay? Maybe he didn't want Israel to look bad. The heathen repented and his own people didn't. Okay? Maybe it's a mixture of all of these things. Okay? Because, you know, when there are things that really deeply grieve you, a lot of times there's more than one factor mixed in, right? It's a little bit more like punch than it is just straight like apple juice, orange juice, grape juice. It's more like fruit punch where there's different ingredients mixed in. But he's angry for whatever reason. Notice when in verses 2 and 3, this is almost an exact quote from Exodus. Exodus 34, I'm going to read that to you real quick. But Exodus 34, this is the passage, I believe. This is when Moses went back up on the mountain the second time and got the new tables of the law after he'd broken the first ones. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children of the third and fourth generation. When God wanted to make his presence known, that was how his character was described. Have you ever seen or read about a dignitary being introduced? And whoever's introducing them is telling about their character, you know, giving them a good recommendation. This is the magnanimous, the great, the magnificent, the merciful Nero. I mean, he'd be introduced that way even though none of it's true. Okay, but when the Lord was being introduced, or when he's introducing himself, he introduced himself this way. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. This was God's introduction of himself. This is who I am. I will not let you get away with sin, but I am merciful and gracious and long-suffering. That's how God introduced himself. And that's basically what Jonah is quoting here. You see a similar concept in Nehemiah, in Psalms, and even in Joel chapter 2. You see a very similar repetitions, probably all referring back to Exodus. But he said, God, I knew you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger. That's why I didn't want to come to start with. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I preached, thousands of people got saved and turned to God. This is the worst day of my life. I wish I could die. Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Okay, now, it's just us, okay? We don't have to pretend, we don't have to put on for somebody else. When you have a sin that is ingrained, even when you know better, does it have to make sense for you to do it anyway? I mean, are there things when it doesn't make sense, and yet we do it anyway? Yeah. Okay? Sin, by definition, for a Christian, is not logical. Because if you're learning about who God is and how he feels about sin, to continue to sin is, by definition, illogical. Okay? It's inconsistent with who God is and what he expects of me. So, we can look at Jonah and say, well, this is illogical, and it is. I need to look in the mirror and say, Lord, am I doing anything that's just as illogical? Am I doing anything that doesn't make any sense? See, but you don't understand. I have reasons. Let me tell you why it's okay for me to blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay. All right. You've never done that. Of course you have. I have. I mean, the best justifier of you is you. We can come up with all kinds of if it's somebody else, it's an excuse. If it's me, it's an explanation. Right? We can come up with all kinds of reasons why it's okay for me to do what I'm doing. But in the light of God's Word, it doesn't make much sense. That's what Jonah's doing here. It doesn't make any sense. But, you know, I'm not going to condemn Jonah. I'm just going to look at it and say, all right, Lord, is it I? Kind of like the disciples when he said, one of you is going to betray me. And is it I? Is it I? Is it I? You know, that needs to be our response. Is it me? Am I doing the same thing? Verse number 4. Then said to the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? The same question is repeated in verse number 9. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? When God asks a question, is he seeking information? No. Why does God ask questions? For the same reason a teacher answers a question with a question, right? When God asks a question, it's for our benefit. It's to get us to think. So, when God's asking this question of Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Does he honestly want Jonah's opinion, or is this a rhetorical question and he wants Jonah to recognize the answer? It's rhetorical. He wants Jonah to recognize the obvious answer. Jonah, is it a good thing for you to be angry? The expected answer is, no. What's Jonah's answer? Verse number 5. Jonah went out and pouted, basically. He didn't respond. The obvious answer is, yeah, this is not good. All right? But in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see a booth, a gourd, and a worm. He went out on the east side of the city and there made him a booth and sat in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Apparently the east side would have been the higher ground so that he could have kind of that high point view. He wanted to see the fire and brimstone. He was hoping for that. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish. Now in verse 6, the Lord prepared a gourd. Verse 7, God prepared a worm. Okay? God has prepared several things to teach Jonah a lesson. It says there he made a booth. This makes, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this probably would be a throwback to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths, where they would cut down limbs and just build a little hut. If he's building a little booth basically out of limbs, how great is the sun and rainwater protection? Not great, but he's in more of a desert type area. At this point in time, that wasn't as big a deal. But he made him a little booth for shade and then just waited to see. You ever been wrong? And God, either through his word or through a person, says, in essence, do you style well to be angry? Hey, are you right in what you're doing here? And rather than just admit it, go somewhere. Yeah, I think we've all done that. That's what Jonah's doing right now. Has Jonah gotten the message yet? No, he hasn't. I mean, we know in the end of the chapter what's going to happen. But through sitting there in a booth, the way it's described, there was a beating sun. And it says a vehement east wind. You ever been outside in the dead of summer, July, around here, and the air moves, but it may as well be a giant hairdryer because there's not a lot of relief. It almost makes it worse with that much hot air, almost takes your breath away. Okay, that's kind of what happens to Jonah. He's sitting through all of that, and he's still seething. And God hasn't gotten his full attention yet. The conclusion is that Jonah, cared more about his own personal comfort than he did about the souls of men. All right? That's the final application. We'll have to wrap that up next time and then start in on the next book. But Jonah cared more about his own personal comfort and about, if I could say it this way, tree branches that he had cut that were already dead that were going to wither anyway. He cared more about that than he did about the souls in Nineveh. May that not be true of us. Let's pray.